ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
A Prayer for America at Christmas. Almighty God, we have sinned by ever strengthening the high and impenetrable wall of separation between God and America. Operating a Jewish-controlled atheist school system, pushing values hostile to the standards you gave us in the Bible. Working to place increasing legal barriers against Christian and homeschooling. Experimenting educationally and psychologically on children in the Jewish occupational government schools. Murdering over 4,000 children each day in abortion slaughterhouses. Promoting Talmudic laws destructive to the traditional family you gave us, and favoring sodomy and fornication. Being the chief evangelist of atheism abroad as well as at home, by placing and supporting Jewish communism wherever it exists on the face of the earth. Creating a Jewish usurious inflationary monetary system condemned in your word, taking pride in being the great melting pot, undoing your work at Babel, creating classes of government pets, ostensibly for their good, but historically to their detriment. Lavishing generous rights upon criminals, but allowing few rights for the innocent victims whose taxes supposedly pay for protection. We pray that you will remind us often that those passages in Scripture which exhort us to obey civil government also contain careful definitions of government. We ask, Father, that the money wrested from us by your enemies, the Jews, in direct taxes, hidden taxes, and inflation tax, will not be considered by you as our willing participation in the process of insulting you to your face, as just outlined. We earnestly ask you that you will do with America's scientific, educational, political, and economic programs that which will most advance your kingdom and honor your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. And now our Christmas message for all the world.
Fellow Christians, in the Holy Bible, in the book of Malachi, we read, "Then you will turn and distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between who serves God and who serves him not. For be assured, the day comes that will burn like an oven, when all the cruel and all who practice vice will be stubble and will be burnt in that coming day, says the Lord of hosts. Neither root nor branch shall be left, but the Sun of Righteousness will shine forth to you with restoration on his wings, and you shall be brought out and sport like a bull from the stall, and tread down the wicked, for they will be dust under your feet on the day when I perform it, says the Lord of hosts." Remember the laws of my servant Moses, which I communicated to him in Horeb, and the institutions for all Israel. I will assuredly send to you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children, and the children towards their fathers, lest I should come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, the coming of Elijah must be confronted before we can move on to the judgment of the Aryan nation of Israel. We are told that Yahweh will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of destruction. That terrible day is now upon us. Therefore, Elijah is being made manifest. The message of national Christian identity is bringing the power of the Holy Spirit and the coming of Elijah as stated in the scriptures. However, those who ruled over us in governments and churches didn't heed the warning. In fact, they supported integration and intermarriage of the races and accepted the massive use of usury banking and truly did Mystery Babylon take control. The beast of desolation invested with the power of the red dragon of old, of Satan and his children. The mongrelizing Jews of dark destruction was wounded almost unto death by this great prophet of our Christian Aryan people, Adolf Hitler. For he delivered the sword thrust and led the way for our deliverance. And he said, quote, "It is necessary that I should die for my people, but my spirit will rise from the grave and the world will know that I was right." Adolf Hitler, 1889 to 1945, born on April 20th. His great truths and prophecies live on in spite of the persecution of the Jews who murdered Jesus Christ and sought to kill all the prophets and saints. But do not allow this one fact to escape you, fellow Christians, that with the Lord a single day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a single day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some regard delaying, but extends his patience towards you, desiring that none should be lost, but that all should come to a change of mind. But the day of the Lord will approach like a thief, when the skies will pass away with a crash, and their constituents will be dissolved by heat, while the earth and what is upon it will be reorganized. All having to be thus dissolved, what ought you to be like in regard to conduct and piety, expecting and hastening on the appearance of the day of God, during which the burning skies will be dissolved, and their constituents melted by heat. Yet according to his promise, we look for new skies and a new earth, in which righteousness will dwell. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, 8th through 13th verses. It is not without good cause that Adolf Hitler quoted the Holy Bible over 500 times in his great work Mein Kampf and his many speeches. Remember, our sacred writings describe the last covenant and its requirements. You are saints, and to the exclusion of all others, representatives of the only covenant agreeable to our God, the eternal and final covenant. We shall be the remnant foretold by the prophets, the true Israel. We are all volunteers, joined with our assembly of national Christians, bringing all our wisdom, understanding, and powers, the wholeness of our possessions and wealth, into a movement of God in the valley of our decision. World War I was not, as generally believed, the result of only the national interplay of the ambitions of the great powers and of growing nationalism. Generalities and abstractions are not sufficient to cause wars. Wars are brought on by the actions of men. In both world wars, these actions were deliberately calculated to bring on war with all its misery and suffering. The purpose of those who brought on the First World War was twofold. First, the war by its own momentum would open huge cracks in the foundation of Western civilization by destroying the soundest values and most stable institutions in our civilization. Second, the peace conferences following the war would be used to intensify the upheaval and to provide the foundation of a worldwide empire, to be built first on the ruins of all European empires and of the Christian civilization they had spread over the entire globe, and later on, the ruins of the United States. Who were these men, and what was their goal? They were and are a tightly knit clique of Jewish conspirators who have been and are made up of and recruited from the very top financial, economic, educational, and political levels of each country in which they operate. The ultimate goal of this Jewish conspiracy is the absolute domination of the entire world, to be accomplished by the destruction of civilization through the merging of all nationalities and races into one people under one government, the abolition of all private property, the destruction of all religions except Judaism, and the abrogation of all morality. The immediate goal of each generation of these Yiddish conspirators was the reward, power, wealth, and fame, which they received by advancing the final goal. The makeup and purpose of the conspiracy were explicitly defined by its founder, a Jew, Adam Weishaupt, and embodied in his organization, the Order of Illuminati, founded May 1st, 1776. The Illuminati was strong enough by 1789 to play a major role in planning and precipitating the French Revolution, and members of the order held power in France for about 6 years openly. After 1795, the Illuminati went completely underground, and the secret of their existence became the fundamental law of the order. But despite the strict secrecy and the conspiracy maintained, we do have a considerable amount of information about its activities between 1795 and 1917, when its principal arm, communism, erupted in Russia. The Illuminati was responsible for placing a member of the order, Jean Bernadotte, a proselyte, on the throne of Sweden. It was an agency or ally of the conspiracy, the League of Just Men, which hired Karl Marx, a rabbi's son, whose real name was Moses Mordecai Levy, to write the Communist Manifesto, which is based on the Jewish holy book, the Talmud. This group, which was renamed the League of Communists, was a major factor in bringing about uprisings throughout France in 1848. The conspiracy played a more important role in organizing the Italian Revolution, directed by the Jew who infiltrated and misled masonry, Albert Pike, and also the Juarezista Revolution in Mexico in the 1860s. Both the assassination of Tsar Alexander II and the Haymarket riot in Chicago were the work of related agencies of the conspiracy. In fact, throughout the last half of the 19th century, The Jewish Order of Illuminati used communists, socialists, anarchists, and numerous other groups and subsidiaries to advance its goals and solidify its position in nearly every nation. By 1914, the Jews had sufficient power and influence to precipitate World War I. At this point, it was not necessary for the Order to be able to control every action in the war. The war itself, by its very nature, served many purposes of the Jews. They only needed to direct it to the desired conclusion, which they had the ability to do. And when this occurred with the armistice, they held the control of the peace conferences. The war had so weakened Russia that the Jew Trotsky, whose real name was Bronstein, and a band of vicious Jewish criminals, financed and directed by their Yiddish brethren throughout Europe and in the United States, were able to seize power, replacing the truly progressive government of Nicholas with reactionary Jewish Bolshevism. The peace conference opened the way for the communization of Europe, and the League of Nations, to which it gave birth, was meant to further the goals of the conspiracy through the activities of its clique of illuminated or Fabian diplomats. Although the refusal of America to join the League ruined its planned effectiveness, the League still served many useful purposes, not the least being as a forerunner of the United Nations. World War II should have been a war and crusade against the Jew communist beast, but it became a struggle between Christian countries. Hitler himself never wanted a war in the West, and his great goal, as events demonstrate, was the destruction of communism and the Soviet Union. Communism was saved and made victorious in great part because of the conspiracy's diplomatic successes in 1936. After the assassination in 1934 of King Alexander of Yugoslavia, the greatest obstacle to the Bartholdt-Tedeschi-Venus plan to encircle Germany, the balance of power between the anti-communists and the pro-communists was thrown to the left. The Western anti-communist leaders had supported a quadripartite pact proposed by Mussolini, which would have been a renewal of the Pact of Locarno, and which was, in reality, meant for the common defense of Europe against Soviet Russia. The pact included the Western allies of World War I and Germany, and it would have established an anti-communist core in Europe. But although all parties signed it, the treaty never came into force because it was not ratified by the Jew-controlled French Parliament. It was quite another arrangement which finally triumphed, the Jewish-inspired pact of military alliance between France, Czechoslovakia, and Soviet Russia, ratified in 1936 and the major cause of the disaster to come. It introduced Russia into the mainstream of Western diplomacy, perfected the encirclement of Germany, and instead of protecting Europe from the Soviets, it protected the Soviets from Christian Germany's growing military might. But the pact with Soviet Russia was going to be of absolutely no benefit to France or Czechoslovakia, and would probably never have been ratified by the French Parliament unless a route could be found to enable the Red Army to join in any conflict that might arise between France or Czechoslovakia with Germany. The Christian leaders of Poland and the Baltic states stubbornly refused to permit such passage under any pretext. The effects of the Franco-Soviet and Czechoslovak treaties were immediate. Germany was surrounded and desperately needed to adjust the balance of power. Germany needed to protect itself on its western and southern borders. Therefore, Germany reoccupied the Rhineland,
on the basis that the Franco-Soviet alliance invalidated the Pact of Locarno. Germany proclaimed the Anschluss with Austria to the general enthusiasm of the population. And when submitted for approval to the people of Greater Germany, it was approved by 99.8% of the voters. Germany demanded the return to Greater Germany of the 3.5 million Germans, which the Versailles Treaty had incorporated after the Austrian Empire was dismembered into Czechoslovakia. Sanity won out for a moment at Munich, and after years of harassment and treachery on the part of the Jewish government in Prague, what was probably the best possible arrangement was agreed to by the big powers. But all was for naught. The Jews, pulling the strings, soon had the very men who saved Europe in 1938 destroy it in 1939. Germany had been maneuvered into a trap, which would be sprung by the hopeless Polish problem. The Polish crisis was hopeless, not because the disagreement between Germany and Poland was so great. The issue involved was chiefly a matter of border adjustments, or even because of an ancient national enmity, for Germany and Poland had in recent years enjoyed excellent relations. The problem was made hopeless by the intervention of Jewish-controlled diplomats, who constantly advised and told the Polish not to negotiate, and by Poles such as Marshal Rietz, who threw their country into a war she could not possibly win. Germany was forced into a war against the West because the leaders of Western Europe made all other courses of action impossible. Germany did not sign the non-aggression pact with Soviet Russia in order to be free to conquer the West. The pact was an expedient, and nothing more. Its purpose was to secure Germany's rear position in order to be free to destroy Jewish communism in Russia when the time came. Hitler abhorred the idea of a two-front war. It is ironic and sad that he had to conquer the West in order to fight the communist East. When war came, England and France did nothing to help Poland. At no moment were the solicitude shown by the Western powers and the vain guarantees they offered Poland, motivated by any real intention to save her integrity and her independence. On the contrary, as far as the Jews were concerned, Poland was sacrificed even before the beginning of the armed conflict. With the fall of Poland, France was released from any obligation to continue the war, which she had not even fought. She could have reached a satisfactory settlement with Germany, but the same Jewish leaders who had pushed Poland over the brink now threw France into defeat. The onslaught came on May 10, 1940, and by June 14, 1940, the war for France was over. Now Hitler began to prepare his war against Russia. He refused to first eliminate a fellow Saxon nation as England was, and did not consider another member nation of the House of Israel, the United States, a threat. Remember, Germany represents the tribe of Judah, not the Jews. When the Germans invaded Russia, they could have wiped communism off the map. That they failed was due to Jewish control of the governments of the West, and also to the Jewish agents hidden high in their own government. But by far the major factor causing Germany's defeat was the listening to satanic Jews by us here in the United States and sticking our noses into a fight which was none of our business. If we had not sent our troops and supplies to win the war for the communists, Hitler would have won and destroyed communism in the 1940s, and our boys would not have died all over the world to please the Jews. The final groundwork for the destruction of Germany was laid between the summer of 1940 and the close of 1941. At this time, the German general on the Eastern Front was a communist agent. Instead of welcoming the millions of anti-communist Russians who were surrendering and offering to help the Germans destroy communism, he had them taken prisoner. Unknown to Hitler, these actions were against his orders. The general's name was von Paulus. He was a Jew. How did his Jewishness escape being detected by the Nazis? Many Jews escaped detection, and some worked their way into important positions unknown to Hitler. The Bible says, "As a man thinks, so is he." There are black Jews, yellow Jews, white Jews, and so forth. The Jews must be detected by their beliefs and actions, as well as their racial background. This mistake was a big factor in causing the defeat of Germany. Another example was Admiral Canaris, head of the German intelligence service. His real name was Meyerbeer. He was a Jew. As important as all these points are, Germany would still have won the war against communism but for one thing. The United States came into the war and won it for the communists. We have been paying for that mistake ever since. When the war started, Stalin had some 12 million men, and he massed at least 4.5 million in the Western Frontier area. More than 1.5 million men then made up the German attack forces. But the German military, as usual, was far superior. Even as they were thousands of years ago when they led the armies of Israel against Jericho with Joshua as their commander. Again, remember the Germans are the descendants of the tribe of Judah. Because of this fact, the communists fled in every direction. Many Russian units surrendered in order to join with Hitler. It was only after the Wehrmacht was forced to refuse help from these Russians and imprisoned them on orders from von Paulus that they stopped trying to help Hitler and began fighting to their last breath. Also, the Kremlin could depend on its hidden Jewish friends in Germany for information. The flow of intelligence data from various sources continued throughout the war. Soviet agent Alexander Rado in Switzerland was able to advise Moscow of decisions of the German high command within 48 hours after they were made. The Jewish source was hidden on the German general staff. In this light, the statements of Hitler to the effect that the war was being lost by treason do not sound like the ravings of a rug eater. He became aware that he was being lied to. For in his charges of treason, Hitler was correct. Germany's war against Russia was not lost at Stalingrad by his troops. It was lost in Berlin by Jewish spies and German traitors. Now take note, Americans, Washington is loaded with Jews, and you will never win another war against the communists until you throw them out. The German war against communist Russia was a crusade to save white Christian civilization from destruction by Jewish communism. The Germans and their armies who fought and died in the struggle in the East have been condemned, partly because they lost, but the soundness of their fear of Jewish communism has been borne out by history. World War II was brought on and concluded according to a deliberate plan developed and carried out by a conspiracy of a small, centrally directed group of Jews high in the governments of nearly every nation, that the Jews intended to deliver all of Eastern Europe to communism is made clear by their activities as the war came to a close. After Stalingrad, the possibilities of a German victory in Russia were nearly ruined, but the war was by no means over. As the German and the Axis armies pulled back towards the west, they desperately needed and attempted to form a line of resistance to the communist onslaught. Once such a defensive line was formed, two courses of action would become available. The first one, and the one on which Hitler based his strategy, was to hold all possible points in the east in the belief that it was only a matter of time before the United States and Britain would stop listening to the Jews and come to see communism as the real enemy. Hitler would have then signed a separate peace with the West, and with the aid of his new allies, he would have mounted a great counteroffensive which would totally crush the communist army. As late as March 1945, German troops were ordered to hold, at all costs, bridgeheads across the Oder because they would be needed as launching points for the joint attack. Now you know the real reason why Hitler ordered his men to fight to the last, even in the streets of Berlin. Not because he or they were crazy fanatics, as the rotten Jews have been telling you ever since the war ended, but so that the United States and Germany could unite to fight communism. They were heroes, and were actually fighting for us and Christian civilization while we were helping the killers of Christ. Although the Jews would never have allowed the Allies to consider such an arrangement, at least the Germans were thinking right, even if we were not. Now, the second possibility provided by a stabilized line of defense from the communist hordes offered to the Western powers an opportunity to save Eastern Europe even without accepting Germany as an ally. Those who fought and died to form this line of defense for us and to permit thereby the penetration of Western armies deep into the East fought and died in vain unless we do something to make up for the sins we committed. Remember, and remember well, Almighty God is holding us responsible. And that is why America is in such great trouble today. And you haven't seen anything yet. The Western powers, conforming to the pre-established plans of the Jews, had decided as early as the conferences at Quebec and Tehran to allow the communist hordes to advance up to Berlin, Prague, and Vienna, and had consented to abandon 11 European countries as prey for the communist Jewish behemoth. The Western Allies had thus refused to take advantage of this opportunity to save millions of innocent Christian peoples from brutal slavery. Instead, they halted at the Elbe. How complete was the subservience of Washington and London to the wishes of the Jews became absolutely clear in February 1945. Hitler sent a message to Mihailović, the heroic leader of the Chetniks of Yugoslavia, to be relayed to the British. Hitler offered to withdraw all German troops from the Balkans if the United States and England would agree to start occupying the abandoned area within 24 hours, after the West had completely occupied the Balkans, Germany would withdraw from Hungary and Czechoslovakia, again on the condition that the West fill the vacuum.
the Jew-led allies refused even to consider the proposal, telling Mihailovich to have the Germans make their offer to the communists. The war ended with Germany smashed and half occupied by the communists, with Estonia, Lithuania, Latvia, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, and Albania under Jewish rule, and with only communism victorious. Those military or civilian leaders who had opposed communism for so long were executed, imprisoned, or forced into exile. Let this tape provide a stern lesson for those who today believe that they can reach an accommodation with the communists. Remember, the liberals, the appeasers, and the non-communists who had opposed the war against the Soviet Union had sabotaged the war effort and had betrayed their own country into communist Jewish hands, were among the first to be victimized by the Talmudic beast. They too were executed, imprisoned, or forced into exile, not with the knowledge that they had fought to the end against their nation's implacable enemy, the Jews, but with the indelible stain of having helped in the defeat of their own country. The warning is clear, and if it is not heeded, the United States too will suffer the fate it allowed to befall so many millions of their fellow Christian Israelites. But this time, there will not even be a place of exile. Americans, wake up and fight Jewish communism while you still have time. Thousands of church services and programs will be held in all Christian nations this month to commemorate the birth of Christ. These programs will be an attempt to reproduce the pageantry and glory of the Nativity, to recreate the radiance and hope of that first Christmas day. But what feeble attempts! For how can earth-bound creatures adequately portray an event which stars, angels, since the morning stars began singing together, and God walked with his children in the garden in the cool of the day? Nothing so marvelous has happened among the sons of men. From the day that our first parents sinned, and God removed his visible presence and fellowship from them, the deepest hunger of human hearts has been for the time to come when God would again manifest himself to them as Emmanuel. Through the centuries, the prophets voiced that hunger and pointed with unfaltering hope to a day when the Messiah would come and dwell among his people. After many years of waiting, until the appointed time, the Lord of glory came vindicating the messages of the prophets. The place of our Lord's advent is important because it fulfills a prophetic statement. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thy be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me,
that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Micah, the 5th chapter, the 2nd verse. This prophecy became history on the day that the Lord Jesus was born in a Bethlehem manger. Bethlehem has long been famous in song, story, and scripture. In the Old Testament, it is associated with many beloved characters. It was in the vicinity of Bethlehem that Rachel died and was buried. A branch of Caleb's family settled there and attained to great influence. It was the residence of Boaz and of Ruth after her marriage to him. It was the birthplace and ancestral home of David, and was often called the City of David. The present site of Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. East of town is a church built by Helena, mother of Constantine, over a cave said to be the stable in which the nativity took place. Philip Brooks visited Bethlehem in 1865 and made this interesting comment. It is a good-looking town, better built than any other we have seen in Palestine. Before dark, we drove out of the town to the field where they say the shepherds saw the star. As we passed, the shepherds were still keeping watch over their flocks and leading them to fold. Inspired by this visit, he immortalized it in a poem that has since become one of the greatest Christmas hymns of the Christian faith. It was written for a Christmas service of the Sunday school in a church in Philadelphia, of which Bishop Brooks was the rector. The music was written by Louis H. Redner, organist of the church. It goes like this. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently, the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. The messenger on this dramatic occasion was not of the earthly order. He was neither priest nor Jew Pharisee. Neither was he a critical Sadducee nor a scribe. Luke reveals the character of the spokesman. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. God gave to an angel the signal honor of announcing the greatest event the world has ever known. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Luke, the 2nd chapter, 9th through 12th verses. Now what of the music on that night? It, too, was not of earth, but of heaven. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of good will. The Gloria in Excelsis, sung by the heavenly host, was the first Christmas carol. In the first century, Clement said, Brethren, keep diligently feast days, and truly, in the first place, the day of Christ's birth. In the same century, Telesphorus, Bishop of Rome, instituted the custom of celebrating Christmas with song, urging the Christians to sing solemnly the angel's hymn, Gloria in Excelsis. Martin Luther said, At the time Christ's birth was celebrated, we went from house to house and village to village, singing Christmas carols in four-part harmony. This indicates that the custom of carol singing was in existence at the time of the Reformation. And now, by means of tape, radio, and TV networks, joyous Christmas carols are heard around the world. What could be more appropriate, since Christianity is a singing religion? The first worshippers of the Christ were the Judean shepherds who hastened to see the things which the Lord made known to them and returned, glorifying and praising God. Later came the wise men, and lo, the heavenly light went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the heavenly light, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew, the 2nd chapter, 9th through 11th verses. Who were these men? We can rest assured they were all Aryan Israelites. Where were they from? We do not know. Stories handed down say they were kings from Arabia, Persia, and India, and gave their names as Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. We do know they were good men whose knowledge of God's program, as announced by his prophets, enable them to read the signs of the times and know when the time was at hand for the Messiah's coming. Because they were watching and ready, God honored them by sending a heavenly light to lead them into the very presence of the Savior. Earth was touched with heaven on that day, and the glory of it remains to the present hour. It marks the beginning of Almighty God Yahweh's complete revelation of his love for men. Shepherds and great men alike have had their lives made anew and enriched by this sacred event in every generation since that first Christmas day. It was then that an abiding hope was born in the hearts of men. Darkness, uncertainty, and fear have been banished from the lives of all who put their trust in the Father's precious gift to the world. Christmas brings us more than a baby in a manger. The babe has a small part in the New Testament record. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who fills its pages. The birth of the only begotten Son of God made the rebirth of humanity possible. Ye must be born again is still the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. Though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if he is not born in thee, thy soul is all forlorn. Paul expressed it in these words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In an Italian city stands a statue of a Grecian maiden of beautiful face, graceful figure, and noble expression. There is a story of a ragged, slovenly girl who came face to face with the statue. She stood and stared, and then went home to wash her face and comb her hair. The next day she came again, stood before the statue, and returned home. This time she mended her tattered clothing. Day by day she changed. Her shoulders straightened, her form grew graceful, her face more refined. Is not this a striking parable of the transforming influence of Christ? As men look upon Christ, their cold, hard hearts become warmed and softened. Hands clenched tight with selfishness and greed relax their hold on money. Anger, hatred, and unkindness retreat in shame before his reproving yet compassionate eyes. Facing him, we long to set our lives in order that we might become more like him. One of the most assuring and comforting results of the Christmas message lies in the fact that it establishes complete faith in prophecy. How anyone can read and profess to believe the Christmas story and, at the same time, doubt the sure word of prophecy is incapable of explanation on any sane and reasonable grounds. All statements which the prophets made pertaining to the first advent were fulfilled to the smallest detail. Even an angel said that certain things must be done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Look into Matthew, the first chapter, the 22nd verse. Yet finite men are conceited enough to discard Bible prophecy as something outmoded, superstitious, and beneath their intelligence. What audacity! Do they presume to be wiser than Christ himself, who frequently said, This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Perhaps we should not mar the serenity of our meditation by thinking of such unfortunate people. Their sordid philosophies and vain conceits jangle amid the carols of faith and hope as discordantly as fire sirens shrieking against a background of cathedral chimes. The main point is this. The same prophets who wrote so accurately of the first advent tell at still greater length about a second advent, the glory of which will surpass the first, as the glory of the sun surpasses the moon. Read again the Annunciation and note that the angel who told Mary about the coming birth of Jesus stated in the very next sentence, He shall be called great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke, the first chapter, 31st through 33rd verses. As Micah said, he is yet to be ruler in Israel. In fact, the second advent is the sublime culmination of all God's plans since the dawn of human history, when the Prince of Peace comes as mighty king and counselor to take over the wreckage of human governments. Then will come the desire of all nations. War, treachery, suffering, and destruction will be no more. Peace on earth toward men of goodwill will be established forever. Because of these exceeding great and precious promises, then let every heart keep Christmas within, Christ's pity for sorrow, Christ's hatred for sin, Christ's care for the weakest, Christ's courage for right. Everywhere, everywhere, Christmas tonight.
Let us bow our heads in prayer. Glory be to God on high and on earth. Peace to men of good will. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee. We give thee thanks for thy great glory, O Yahweh God, Heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. O Lord, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Thou who takest away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. Thou who sittest at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. For thou only art holy, thou only art Almighty God, thou only, O Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, art most high in the glory of Almighty God Yahweh. Amen. Ladies, gentlemen, the bountiful love of the National Christians goes out to you and yours as Almighty God's kingdom comes ever closer from this year onward. Almighty God says, "And they shall put my name, Yahweh, upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen."
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.